Hi, beloved. This is our third week in 2 Timothy. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. Even if you are not a sports fan, you no doubt all have heard of the maxim, it doesn't matter whether you win or lose, but how you played the game. Many times adults will tell little leaguers, don't worry about whether you win or lose. Just concentrate on having fun, and that would probably be appropriate on that level. The opposite end of all that is Vince Lombardi's winning isn't everything, it's the only thing, and I suppose the truth is somewhere in the middle. As someone that grew up on the ball fields of New Jersey, I can testify by personal experience that losing is not a lot of fun. I have found winning to be fun. There is fulfillment and there is satisfaction in winning. So if you're in a real contest, which I was in hundreds of, I found it best to play to win, or you're really not playing at all. The epistle that we began 3 weeks ago is in essence about playing to win, and it is particularly not giving up when the going gets tough. 2 Timothy, written in A.D. 67, is about a godly young man. Paul would say, the best man I have, about not giving up when the going gets tough. This man, Timothy, who was nevertheless sickly and probably feeble, and who happened to be put in charge of the most prolific church in the first century, the church at Ephesus. He would finish the race that God had called him to, and he would run it in a significant way, despite the discouragements. 2 Timothy is nothing if not a call to perseverance. We are all called to do different things, and God wants us to persevere in whatever calling we might have. As I mentioned previously, this is Paul's swan song, his final epistle prior to his execution at the hands of Nero, written during his second Roman imprisonment, which was certainly no walk in the park. In this epistle, Paul is imploring Timothy to persevere in the midst of debilitating fear that had gripped him. It divides neatly, this book does, into four sections. Chapter 1 is a generic call to faithfulness in the ministry. We've looked at the opening salutation, which includes a greeting, and verses 1 and 2, and then a thanksgiving for Timothy and his fellowship in the gospel, verses 3, 4, and 5. The young man had been the recipient of a generational transfer of spiritual knowledge. We are told that he had both a godly mother and a godly grandmother that perceived in their calling to raise him correctly, that was something that they needed to persevere in themselves. And because of their perseverance, truth was transferred from one generation to the next. So Timothy's heart was ripe for conversion because of the stick-to-itiveness of these women in his life who taught him the scriptures from a toddler, if not infancy. So now Paul essentially turns the tables on his number one disciple, and he essentially tells him, using a sanctified imagination for motivation, that you are the fruit of a great perseverance. Those women in your life, they persevered, and you were blessed because of it. And now it's your turn to persevere and take that proverbial baton and hand it off to somebody else. When we think about how the gospel actually got to us, we think first, of course, of the perseverance of the Lord Jesus Christ on his cross. And then we should look at all of the people that God used to bring us to himself. And for each of us, the story is different. It may have been a Sunday school teacher, may have been a parent, maybe a pastor, maybe an evangelist, maybe something you heard on the radio, maybe vacation Bible school, maybe a tract someone slipped in your door. It could be any number of things. But somebody had persevered and got the gospel to you. And now the message of God becomes the baton in your hand. And the question is for every one of us this morning is, will we persevere and fulfill God's calling to bless someone else and glorify his name in the doing? That is the unspoken implication behind verse 5. And that brings us now to our text for today, where the apostle is now shifting gears to Timothy's spiritual giftedness. It is a very natural transition, a very slight one at that. You'll notice we'll pay attention this morning to verses 6 and 7. And as I look at verse 6, it says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Notice the connecting wherefore. It's actually quite unusual for Paul. It's one of the reasons why liberal theologians and commentators have postulated that Paul is not the author, because even in verse 7, for example, in 6 and 7, there are at least two hey pax legomena, which is reference to words that appear only one time in the New Testament. That would be the words fear and then the word sound mind, all one word, hey paxes. But that wherefore functions as a for this reason. For what reason did Paul take Timothy down memory lane, talking about his mom and grandma? Well, it connects us back to verse 5 with the transfer of spiritual knowledge from that prior generation down to Timothy. What is God interested in? He's interested in the knowledge of spiritual truth continuing to be transferred to the next generation. And so, with that in mind, let's go ahead and look at our outline. We'll make two simple points today. In the first place, according to verse 6, you'll notice that Timothy is challenged to remember how God had supernaturally enabled him for the task that he was currently in. And what Paul's desire here, that he specifically states, he wants Timothy to keep his gift burning in his heart, burning at a high level. And you see that by the word stir up in verse 6. That means kindle afresh. Keep that gift burning at full flame level. Now, the flame was not gone. It just needed to be intensified. It needed to be rekindled. We have a fireplace in the parsonage, which we love. And I think of this verse every time I take that poker out and stir those logs around to get the fire going a little bit more. That's exactly what's being spoken of here. At times, we need to get out the poker of our lives and stir up the wood to keep the fire burning at the hottest level. Every time I do that in the parsonage, I think about this verse. I really do. And Paul is saying, Timothy, this is why God gave you this very special spiritual gift that I had previously mentioned to you in my writing 5 years earlier in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, where I told you, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. It's a gift that God put in him. It was an internal, supernatural enablement. And Paul is recollecting the unusual details of what amounts to be Timothy's ordination at the end of verse 6. Timothy had received, or at least was made aware of his gift a little different than the way you and I receive ours. Most of us don't have hands laid on us and a verbal pronouncement that you have a particular gift. Maybe would God that we did, but that's not the way it works. But I want you to notice here in verse 6 how it was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Somebody might think, man, we must be in the wrong denomination. It talks about Presbyterians there. Well, besides the fact that Baptists are technically not a denomination, the word presbytery is simply a translation of the word elders. That's what the word actually is. And so, in essence, what had happened was the pastors that were there in Ephesus, they got together, apparently with Paul in tow, and they were all involved in this ordination, in this specific event that happened in time. It doesn't say it in the first book, but you'll notice in verse 6, Paul talks about the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So they did exactly what we would do if we were to ordain someone here, which we have done in the past. All the pastors that are invited, they get around, they lay their hands on the candidate, and basically which is a symbolic gesture that the hand of God is on this man and that he is going with our blessing. And Paul was one of these presbytery. He was an elder. They had assembled, they had laid hands on Timothy, and then they began to pray for him. And somehow in this particular time, and God does not do this today, but back then, on that particular occasion, the Spirit of God revealed to every one of those elders at that ordination, which included the Apostle Paul, through some kind of prophetic utterance that Timothy had been given, either at that moment, or more likely, previously, at the point of his salvation, a very special gift, and which included a very special calling. The calling is usually accompanied by a gift to get the job done. Now, the question is, what spiritual gift did Timothy receive? Well, let's talk about that. Let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians 4. We want to talk about what gift he was given. While you're turning, let's review. The elders, who are the pastors in Ephesus, they had convened an ordination council, which included the laying on of hands of Timothy, on Timothy. The Spirit of God then revealed to these elders somehow, and the Apostle Paul with them, through some kind of a prophetic utterance, that Timothy was in possession of this very particular gift, which was to be critical for the development of the church. And now, what is that gift? Well, we find it in Ephesians 4, and it is the gift of pastor-teacher. Remember, he is the senior pastor in the church at Ephesus. And Ephesus leaves a kind of a paper trail, if you will. Paul also wrote the epistle to the Ephesians to this very same flock from prison in his first Roman imprisonment. And in verses 11 through 16, where the apostle had begun to unfold the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, we see it there in verse 11. It says, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some, and now the actual grammatical construction comes across as pastors slash teachers. You cannot possibly think that you're a pastor and not also be able to teach. But the grammar here supports that interpretation. Now, there are pastors and there are teachers, and then you have this gift, the gift of pastor-teacher. And that's what Paul's describing here in verse 11 of Ephesians 4. Why would God give this particular gift in the form of a person? Well, the very next verse, verse 12, says that it's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. That was Timothy's purpose there in Ephesus. It's really a very phenomenal paragraph that we're looking at because it first describes how the church began with a certain foundation, including apostles and prophets. And then it proceeds to elaborate on a particular spiritual gift that would remain in operation for the continuing edification of the church after that foundation had been laid in the first century. And in the process, the Apostle Paul describes this gift of pastor-teacher written to the same flock that Timothy was pastoring. So, the Ephesian church would have been familiar with this gift from Paul's previous letter to them. Why did God give this particular gift to the church? It exists to equip the saints for the work of the service. Christendom has been plagued with this idea that the ministry belongs to the man in the pulpit and the piano player, and that's it. When actually the ministry belongs to the body of Christ. Technically, it is incorrect for someone who might be a seminary or Bible college prospect to say, I'm thinking about going into the ministry. Because if you're saved, you are already in the ministry. Congratulations. Nevertheless, there is such a thing as a gift of pastor-teacher. And that gift equips the saints so that they can be built up properly, so they can begin to use their various gifts and enablements and talents. And if everybody's going well there, the body of Christ will mature like a well-oiled machine. Now, what would that look like? I realize we just went over 1 Corinthians about a year ago, and that we've been through this. Review is the mother of all learning, and this is a great time to review. What will maturity look like? Well, for one thing, people will stop saying, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and I follow Cephas, and I'm better than all of you because I follow Christ. You get over the personality cult, and you begin to experience a unity in the faith that is commensurate with verse 13 in Ephesians 4, the knowledge of the Son of God. When that starts increasing, a unity will emerge. You are growing in your intellectual understanding of the things of the Lord, and in other words, you've advanced beyond John 3:16, as precious as John 3:16 is. The problem is that a lot of Christians get saved through John 3:16, and then they stay there their entire rest of their spiritual life, oblivious to the fact that God has 66 books in the Bible. Now, what will the maturity look like? Well, verse 14 of Ephesians 4, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. These are the things that Timothy was doing in Ephesus. He was doing it by the supernatural, miraculous enablement that was given to him at his ordination or at the time of his salvation. Friends, a very young child, while he's still crawling on the ground, anything that he can see on the ground, what do they do with it? You've all had young babies, right? What do they do with the things they find on the ground? They put it in their mouth. They have no discernment whatsoever, whether it's good for them or bad for them. They don't know and they don't care. And it's cute, isn't it? They crawl around over there. They're just adorable. You know, they're sticking everything in their mouth. But when the child is 16 and still doing that, we call that a developmental problem. And the same is true of an immature Christian. An immature Christian is somebody who, regardless of what they hear, they just absorb it and stick it in their mouth, and then it goes right to their heart. So whatever they hear that's purported by some spiritual leader, no matter what the book is that they read, anything they see in the media, anything that they find on the internet, as long as there's a Bible verse and the name Jesus is attached, they just eat it and absorb it. And all they think all is well. They don't really understand that there's such a thing as true doctrine and false doctrine. But then as a newborn babe in Christ begins to mature, a whole new spiritual sensitivity begins to emerge. A screening mechanism starts to develop where they start discerning things for themselves. And then hopefully are less likely to be tossed here and tossed there by counterfeit waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine comes through the trickery and scheming of get-rich-quick pastors. I've been a Christian since October of 1983. And I have seen in my time as a believer every conceivable kind of fad that's come down the pike, just like the fads that occur in the fashion world. We're all aware, aren't we, that there are certain clothes, especially for the women, that are in style. They come in fashion. The problem is that if you keep those things long enough, you know, they'll go out of fashion, but they'll eventually come back into style again. And in the same exact way, there are these sorts of fads that go through Christendom. They may take on a new name, but it's the same. There's nothing new under the sun. It's the same old thing. And you know how it works. You've seen it. An issue becomes very popular, and then all of a sudden it dies off, only to be replaced by some other fad. In fact, we're all aware, I think. I never mentioned it because I refused to play the game, but not long ago, the fad, the last one I remember anyway, was the Prayer of Jabez cult. Everybody, their mother was into the Prayer of Jabez. That's all you heard. There were Prayer of Jabez Bible studies, Prayer of Jabez cell groups, Prayer of Jabez sermons. A funny thing happened. I have not heard anything about the Prayer of Jabez lately. So what happened to that? Well, it was a fad. It came, it moved its way through Christendom, and then it disappeared. And the immature Christian just jumps right on the bandwagon. The mature Christian, though, saw it for what it was. Really, it was about people trying to get recognition and steal glory away from God. That's really ultimately what it was about. But Timothy here is given the ability to speak the truth. And notice he does it in love. And then this paragraph talks about how each individual part starts to work so that the ministry is no longer seen as belonging to a few people. Everybody begins to minister, and the church begins to build itself up naturally. And notice what precipitates this whole growth process after the foundation of the church is laid through the apostles and prophets. It really, a lot resides with the pastor teacher who is given the supernatural ability to teach the word of God in a way that is accurate, using the proper hermeneutical techniques to say what God has said and make it understandable to people in a way that's relevant to their lives, in a way that helps them to develop and grow and become everything that they are called to become in Christ Jesus. Beloved, this is an extremely important thing. If this gift is evident in the pulpit, then you will find yourself week after week being fed with real food and thus equipped for life and life's activities, equipped to meet the struggles of life and the valleys of life that you will absolutely go through. It is a critical gift that God has given to the church, and Timothy is among the very first to receive this gift within church history. But why had Timothy shrunk backwards from the use of his gift? I mean, this is not some horrible person. This is a quality character individual. This gift that is so significant, so critically important to the health and development of the church at Ephesus. Well, our first week together, we went over the many reasons why Timothy had succumbed to this. Remember the reasons? He was young. He was sickly, facing constant opposition. His mentor is now in his second Roman imprisonment. And the devil would whisper in Timothy's ear, if you're too bold in your proclamations, you're going to wind up in that rat-infested place also. And so a number of first forces were working against Timothy in his life that were causing him to shrink away from that original calling. And now the church is in danger of suffering developmentally. And they essentially become a sheep without a shepherd, even though the pulpit is being filled by a man, or in today's case, a woman. Timothy, you have a gift from God which he gave you to use. By the way, so do you. You have a gift from God which God gave you to use. And Timothy's gift was not something that could be worked up in his own flesh. It's something that God absolutely gave him. That's where its origin is. And the issue for Timothy was one of stewardship. That's really what the whole, that's what's going on in verse 6. Will you or will you not be a steward? And a steward is different than an owner. We do not own our spiritual gifts. A steward is a manager of what's given to him. What is the obligation of a steward? What's the obligation of a manager? Well, 1 Corinthians 4:2 tells us that it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. In other words, God gives me a gift. My job until the rapture or death is to be consistent in its usage and to develop it to the best of my ability. Now, that does not mean that I'm called to be successful. That's a tremendous misnomer. The Lord Jesus said, here's what you need to hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not well done, thou good and successful servant. So Timothy was in danger of not being a good steward over what God had given him. The pressure was getting to him, as it can get to the best of us. He had this gift that had been given to him. And simply put, he had this spirit-empowered ability to serve God in a very special way. Friends, your spiritual gift is not distributed so that you can gain in popularity and make money. The primary purpose is to allow a person to serve the body of Christ in a very special way that maybe few others can do. They are expressions of the grace of God's spiritual gifts. Just like Peter says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. See, there's that word stewardship. I didn't just make that up, friends. Stewards of the manifold grace of God. It's like a technicolor rainbow. I hate to almost use the word rainbow, but I'll use it anyway. That's what begins to appear in the body of Christ in a local church. We become faithful in the use of our various spiritual gifts. And when I use my particular gift, a color of the rainbow appears. Someone else uses his gift, and another color of the rainbow appears, and so on and so forth. And as we all become faithful in simply just being ourselves and what God gave to us, by recognizing how God designed us or how he wired us, this beautiful multicolored tapestry appears. But if I shrink backwards and I decide I'm not going to cooperate, well, one color of the rainbow disappears. And then this other guy decides he's going to stop using his gift, and then another color disappears. And the next person next to you makes the same decision, and then another one disappears. And that manifold grace of God that used to be there, which God so wants to abundantly display in his church, all of a sudden is gone. Somebody says, well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. How would you discover that? May I give you another mnemonic device? I gave you that. Remember that 1-2-3-4-2-1? I have found that to be so helpful. Let me give you another one. Here it is. 12-12-4-4. All right? What does that stand for? It stands for Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. Those are the four places where spiritual gifts are mentioned, and it's the sum total of the data that God has revealed about that topic are in those four chapters. And these are things received by every man, that's in the context, every Christian. In fact, that little every man is repeated in all four lists. Now, what was Timothy's responsibility pertaining to the unique spiritual gift of pastor teacher that God had given him? Well, there's three simple steps, and this is easy to remember. I usually don't do devices, but if you can remember three D's, all right, number one, discover, number two, develop, and number three, deploy. Those are everybody's responsibilities. All right, and all of that variety and diversity is not for your edification, it's for the edification of someone else. So what begins to happen is you start to receive, in an unsolicited manner, compliments. You get comments from people, you know, when you do such and such, I'm really blessed by that. I've been watching you, and you're really making a contribution. And feedback begins to come to your way that somebody else is blessed because of what you're doing. All right, now you've got not just one factor working, a desire, but you now have two factors working. And the Holy Spirit is showing you what your particular area of giftedness is. That's one way that people discover what their gifts are. Okay? You're drawn to something, it begins to bless somebody else when you do it, and that's the discovery stage. And then you develop your gift, secondly. That's the second D. How do I develop it? Through constantly using it. It doesn't necessarily mean that you have to be on a committee, although the committees are important. You just get up and get busy and start doing something. See, friends, seminary and Bible colleges, it can be a good thing, but it's certainly not for everybody. In fact, most people should not go to seminary that think that they ought to go. But once I discovered that God has gifted me, let's say, as a teacher, when I realized that, by the way, from other people telling me, I really didn't even know it, I naturally put two and two together and said, well, I want to make sure that I'm not teaching wrong things. Because I was pretty new at this, you see. And my area of development would relate to what God wanted to produce in my life. Okay, so then you finally deploy your gift. You begin to understand what ministry assignment that you should say yes to, because you can't say yes to everything. It really relates to how God has equipped you. That's why we have wonderful verses like Proverbs 18:16. A man's gift maketh room for him. And God will deposit you once he finds you to be faithful in the presence of individuals who need what you might have to offer. And it all relates to this realm of stewardship. Did you bury it in the sand, or did you begin to actively use it as God was seeking to use you to the edification of his church? You see, friends, because these gifts are not ours and they come from God, there's a time in history when God's going to bring us to an accounting as to what we did with what he did and did not give us. And Timothy, as great a man as he was going in the exact opposite direction. He was now in danger of not being a faithful steward any longer of what God had entrusted him with. And that's why Paul is telling him in verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Timothy, do you remember your ordination? That particular importance of that gift as the apostles and prophets were leaving the scene, the foundation had been laid and it's God's will that you carry on. If the gift of pastor teacher in the next generations will not function and will not come into operation, then what can be built on the foundation that had been laid besides nothing? All right, that leads us quite naturally to the final but very necessary point, which encompasses verse 7. And that is that the successful exercise of Timothy's gift will be evidenced by the absence and or presence of four prevailing attitudes. See if you can pick them out. Verse 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. So this is how we know what Timothy was struggling with. All right, it's in the first part of verse 7. So what's the first attitude that God will... It's stated negatively, actually. God does not give his people an attitude of cowardice. In other words, it was completely, shockingly inevitable, inconceivable to the Apostle Paul that at Timothy's ordination, the Spirit of God, which somehow beautifully, miraculously, and mysteriously entered inside of his heart, would result in being a fearful person. Impossible. God does not give his people an attitude of cowardice. This is a very huge contributing factor as to why so many Christians will simply not follow God with their whole heart. It's not the only reason, but it's a major factor. Now, in Timothy's case, he had a lot more reason than you and I do. You have an absolute homosexual madman named Nero on the scene. He's on the Roman throne. And something in history called the Neronian persecution had already begun. The Apostle Paul is in prison and about to be executed. Timothy is sickly. And beyond that, people within the church at Ephesus were constantly rising up against him. And Timothy probably went through major episodes when he felt that he was way in over his head, given the prominence of the church of Ephesus and undoubtedly the largeness of its size. It's easy to see how Timothy was succumbing to fear. And there are so many that succumb to that very same thing. And if it gets serious enough, you become a slave to your fears. Fear of rejection. Fear of being ostracized in the community. fear of failure. There's any number of fears. There's any number of insecurities that can just overwhelm us and cause us to shrink back and consequently not be faithful in our calling. And so Paul has to remind Timothy that his fear is incompatible with his relationship to Christ. If he's carrying fear around with him, if he's intimidated night and day, if he's insecure, if he feels like he's in over his head, then know this, Timothy, that those feelings that you're harboring did not come from God. Well, what instead had God given him that would offset that natural tendency, which, by the way, is in all of us? Well, he provides his people with certain positive attributes, and you can see the three that are listed. Attribute number one is God gives ministers a realization of power. Now, I want to point out again, you see the little, here's what we miss. We missed a little prepositional phrase, in you. The gift is in you. We look at a guy outside and he's good looking and he's charismatic and he might even be well spoken. He's not saying anything in the scriptures, but he can really talk and he's a very charismatic individual and he might even have a powerful voice and he comes across as someone powerful. That is absolutely not the kind of power that's being talked about here. This power is in you. And it shows itself most readily when a feeble, frail guy like Timothy, Mr. Unimpressive, just opens his mouth and what comes in from the inside out renders people amazed at the force of those words and the power that those words have on these people's lives. Coming from this timid, ramshackle, little, useless, ugly vessel. That's the power. And fear is definitely not part of the package that God gave you. In fact, 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Well, if those feelings don't come from God, then where do they come from? Well, there's only two options. You can tell me what the options are. Option number one is the devil and his minions. That's where it comes from. Fallen angels constantly trying to neutralize us. Option number two is the world system in which we live, controlled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So you have the devil and the world system, which is adept at making the whole subject of Christianity and service to God look like some strange, weird thing. Well, it absolutely is that way to people who do not have the Spirit of God in them. But we are so afraid of being mocked, afraid of being laughed at by the world system, and so consequently we will never show up for calling day, ever, because I might get laughed at. That's why, because you're afraid. You might become fodder for Saturday Night Live. But outside America, there are Christians on the chopping blocks of ISIS and other Muslim terrorists who are being decapitated and wondering how we could be so unbelievably cowardly. It's the world system that produces fear and insecurity, a system authored by the devil himself, fostered usually by the satanic media. And it plays on men's fallen sin nature within him at the point of conception, and it remains until the point of resurrection, constantly rebelling against the things of God and producing feelings of doubt and insecurity and a godless satanic fear, which was never part of anybody's salvation package. Somebody says, I'm plagued with fear, Pastor. Well, here's what the only thing I can tell you. You are absolutely not operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's all I know for sure. Some other spirit is controlling you. And it's either the spirit of the world or the spirit of the devil. A great exercise that all of us can easily do, grab a concordance and trace every occurrence of the words fear not that rise like twin mountain peaks in the Word of God. I was shocked to discover that the Bible tells us not to be afraid at least 80 times. Actually, I lost count. It could be closer to 100 times, frankly. As a matter of fact, almost every time Jesus turns around and talks to his disciples, it's this expression that comes out of his mouth. Trace it for yourself. Fear not, neither be afraid. Let not your heart be troubled. How many times does Jesus say that? And it's almost always a command. It's always in the imperative mood. I mean, just look at the book of Joshua. Just pick a book. Pick any book. Pick the book of Joshua. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto the fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous. This is something that's important to God because it's a reflection on him. God knows that fear prevents a man from obedience. Now, beloved, I know better than anyone that we are not under the law of Moses today. And trust me, I will never throw out my dispensationalism, and I pray you don't either. But there are transdispensational perspectives that go all the way through Scripture. And this is one of them. Be strong. Be courageous. Be a reflection of me. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. It's the opposite of a lack of faith. What's a snare? A snare is a trap. When we're scared to death of people because of our testimony, we're elevating man's opinion more highly than God's opinion, and then that causes us to shrink back in our calling, and we find ourselves in a trap. Fear of man brings a snare. But he that trusts in God, ultimately, regardless of what happens to him, is safe in Jesus. I'm also reminded of Matthew 10:28, where the Lord is sending out the 12 disciples. He sends them, you talk about a hostile environment. I mean, going to pass out tracts on a Saturday morning here, that's not a hostile environment. And these guys are preaching the good news of the kingdom. Kingdom's being offered. The king is in residence, if they'll only accept him. And here's what Jesus said. He said, fear not those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Be afraid of God. Friends, many times in our thinking, and mine included, I get so intimidated when I get my eyes off Christ. I get concerned about man's point of view and satanic man's perspectives, when in reality the very worst thing that any man can do to me is take my life, which would be a promotion. My attitude should be, don't threaten me with eternity. That wicked man has no authority over my eternity. He has goose eggs, zero authority over my soul. I got a way greater Savior than him. So Jesus reminds these disciples, as they're being put into this hostile environment, he says, fear God, not man. How different Christianity would be in America if we placed a greater premium on God's opinion rather than on the sick opinions of the perishing. That's why Isaiah says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Just before he's about to be slaughtered, the Lord Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. It's always an issue of faith. It's either fear or faith. Which is it going to be? You can't have both. Apparently, God is somewhat serious about this subject of fear, friends. I mean, it's a very serious subject. Can you think in the history of Israel when that generation caved to fear? How about that first generation out of Egypt? You recall when they were in the land of Goshen? They stayed there for 400 years. Finally, they're released. And now they find themselves in Sinai. How long of a distance was it from Sinai to Canaan? And remember, they had seen all kinds of unfathomable miracles. How long was it from Sinai to Canaan? We're actually told in the scriptures. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 2 says it was 11 days. 11 days. God had sustained these people, kept them alive for 400 years as a nation. Surely they could trust him for 11 days. Can't they? Well, you know the story. They make it to the southern border of the land of Israel, a land that God promised was flowing with milk and honey, a land that God wanted to bring that generation in. And they looked into the land, and they don't like what they see. They should have said to themselves, what are a few giants? We serve a giant God. We just watched him part the Red Sea and drown Pharaoh's men. Instead, the Bible says they become like grasshoppers in their own eyes. They stop looking at life's problems through the divine lens. They start looking at life's problems through the limited finitudes of man. And they said, you know, this thing is way bigger than we are, man. Our circumstances are bigger than we are. And if they had only looked at those simple problems through God's resources, and then all of a sudden, here's what happens, the problem doesn't look so big. Instead, they descend into a cauldron of fear, and you know what God did? I'm done with you. None of this generation is going in. And they forfeit the blessing that was within their fingertips, which they could have had if only they had the faith to trust God that had proven himself so faithful over and over and over again. So 11 days turns into 40 years where 500,000 people walk around in the desert with no purpose until they all drop dead. A lot of memorial services, ain't it? A lot of funerals. Numbers 14:11, the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? See, that's what fear does. It's a provocation against God. How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I've showed among them? Caleb and Joshua, you guys are going in. Along with these kids, you'll be the senior citizens, just the two of you, because you trusted me. The rest of you are shut off from the blessing. It's really a picture of what will happen to so many Christians at the Bema and what could have been. You see, friends, apparently God is very, very, very serious about this business of caving to fear because it's such a terrible picture of Christianity. It's obviously a great offense to him because an entire generation was cut off from Canaan because of it. And that's a good illustration, but the best illustration of how serious this is in the book of Revelation. In fact, this is absolutely terrifying. Revelation, if you're going to be afraid of something, be afraid of Revelation 21, verse 8. It's the most sobering example of all that shows us the seriousness of God about this issue. Because it describes, you have a list of people going into the lake of fire. And it's a fairly long list. It's the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, shall all have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But here's the deal. Before Revelation 21:8 mentions murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and every stripe of liar, the first one on the list is the fearful. They're number one. The fearful and the unbelieving. How fascinating. How do you know that you're operating in faith? Well, your fear level starts to subside. How do you know you're not walking in faith? You're afraid, and you're fearful, and you're intimidated, and you will not obey God because you're afraid of the consequences. And you're not a person operating in faith. It's really, the wicked flee when no man pursueth. And I would submit to you that God is very serious about fear, because God will not accept fear as an excuse. How do I know that? The parable of the 10 talents is really for another dispensation. It's eschatological, but the lesson is phenomenal. It's the first thing I thought of, and it fits perfectly. It really does. In Matthew 25 and verse 14, in fact, you can turn there and look at it if you like. You have an account of a man about to go on a journey, and he calls his own slaves and entrusts his possessions to those slaves in verse 15 of Matthew 25. And you know how it goes. To one he gives 5 talents, to another he gets 2, another one gets 1, each one according to their ability, and then he goes on his journey. And then the story picks up again in verse 24, the parallel principally to our use of spiritual gifts is, I find it astounding. The individual that gets the 1 talent, God calls him to account for how he used a single talent. And here's what the Bible says, beginning in verse 24. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou wert hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed, and I was afraid. Right? Isn't that how it goes? Verse 25. I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. And God was really pleased with that, right? His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and that at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. In other words, friends, this guy, the I was afraid was no excuse to God. Not as far as Christ was concerned. And again, I don't want to abuse the dispensational issue here. All right, that's not the primary meaning of the text, but it is an application of the text. It's a proper application. I mean, this text governs primarily the nation of Israel. I understand that we have to make, though, this dispensational transition in our application. Friends, I can't find a better illustration of how God absolutely will not accept fear as an excuse. A lot of Christians, they won't do anything unless they have the proper emotion. That's completely backwards. Because we have all kinds of emotions, don't we? I do too. When you were working, some of you are still working, how many of you can't wait to get up tomorrow morning, Monday morning, and go to work? Look, if you lived by your emotions, you would never get out of bed, friends. Never. You'd never make it out of bed. You don't sit around waiting for good feelings before you serve the Lord either. You step out, you take a risk, and then when you do, you are glad that you did it, because you realize that God has given you, like he gave to Timothy, the spirit of power. Well, we took all our time on that. He has 2 more things. Spirit of love, a disposition of love, which balances the power, and then a virtue of self-discipline. That's one of those hey, pax legomenas I talked about. This word, sound mind, appears only here, nowhere else. It was a first century idiom for talking about a guy who mentally had his act together and therefore was a person known for his great self-control and a man in mastery of himself. That's what this sound mind means. I'd like to elaborate on these two things, but And you know, we need to courageously apply those also in their proper usage and function. That's what God wants. Friends, this is part of what the Spirit of God... Are you saved this morning? This is what God... He gave you the Holy Spirit, who is characterized by power. You can open your mouth and have an unbelievable impact on someone as you preach the gospel to them. You can just quote a verse and watch a guy melt if the Spirit of God's working in that man's life. While you're doing that in love. And you are one who is going to be noticed by that person listening that you have your act together. You're a self-disciplined, you're a sophronimos person. Now, what if you're here this morning and you have no relationship with God at all? I mean, you don't know anything about spiritual gifts because you don't even have a relationship with the one that gives spiritual gifts. If you're in that situation, the answer to you is called the gospel. It's good news that someone outside of yourself took care of the problem. His name is Jesus Christ. He did it all. Everything necessary to usher you into a relationship with God, he accomplished. You have nothing to show. There's no human merit or work that you can add to his finished work. All you can do is trust him. Believe in his historical transaction at Calvary that day. And stop trusting yourself. You know you're no good. Your denomination, your guru, your own stellar performance. Trust in what Christ has done. And it's something that you can do right now in the privacy of your own mind and your own heart. If the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit has come to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. By the word sin there is singular. It's the specific sin of unbelief that the fearful have associated with them because they're afraid of what their friends and neighbors and parents will say. If you have a young child, this is the first thing that if you want your kid to be saved, this is the first thing that they need to understand. They're in trouble with God. And then once that relationship happens with God, you start to grow and you discover all this wonderful teaching about spiritual gifts and you develop them and you deploy them and you do it in a courageous manner. In other words, I don't need a 12-step program. I need a one-step program, one step. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And you can do that right now, right in your own mind, right in your own heart, as the Spirit of God puts you under conviction. Are we all good? Have you done that? If not, why will you walk out of here lost? You can settle your eternity right now. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Thank you that you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Thank you for that fact. Help us to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.